The Bible, for me, is a guidebook.
I think it's inspired by God, and I do think it's filled with inaccuracies.
And you'll see things, and then it remind you of yourself, and it'll make you really want to change. You realize that that Bible's not lying to you, but it's telling you truth.
圣经至今仍然是可信的。
It's just a storybook written by some people about some character.
There's plenty of things that even if you don't believe in God, there's plenty of things in the Bible that can improve your life.
I personally don't think everything should be taken literally.
The Bible? That's controversial. Thank you for asking.
The Bible is still here. This book is almost 2,000 years old. It still exists for some reason, and to me, that stands out. That means something. It's not coincidence.
Morning, church. It's good to see all of you here this morning. We are in the 6th out of 7 weeks of this Explore God series in which we're looking at a lot of difficult questions that really anybody, whether you're a Christian or not, tend to ask about God or Christianity. And so if you'll turn with me on page 12 of your worship guide, every week we're choosing an Old Testament reading, usually from the Psalms, and then we're choosing a New Testament reading from John, the Gospel of John. So you'll find those on page 12. Let's pray as we go to God's Word. Father, we do thank you for this book, the Bible, that we're talking about today, and we ask for help to hear what your Word of God has to say to us. I need help. We all need help. We pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit today, that we might not just hear your Word, but respond to it with obedience and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear God's Word, friends, first from Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, how sweet that sweeter than honey even to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. And then from John 5, this is Jesus speaking again, having another argument with the religious leaders. He says to them, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Sisters and brothers, this is the word of the Lord. So every one of us and every kid goes through that phase where you start questioning everything, right? I remember questioning why I had to make my bed, you know, make your bed. Why? I'm just going to get it back in it again at the end of the night, right? Well, because you need to keep your room tidy. Why? Nobody's going to come in it today, right? And you could just go on and on and on, and the questions could be unending. And every parent knows that in the back pocket is that card that you've got to pull every now and then. You just pull it out and you say, "Because I said so." Right? You just got to do it. It's in a way, everything as a parent comes back to that card of parental authority. You know, every answer that we've offered to each question in this series, in some ways, could be questioned again. Do you know what I mean? So like last week we looked at the question, is Jesus really God? And we said yes, because his actions backed up his words. But you could ask, well, how do you know that those were his words? How do you know that those were his actions? Why does God allow pain and suffering? Well, we said because his ways are mysterious, yet he is good, and he will one day make all things right. Well, you could say, well, how do you know that? How do you know that he's good? How do you know that he's going to one day make all things right? So you could just keep on questioning. In some ways, everything that we've looked at in this whole series comes back down to this question of authority. How do we know what we know? And in the end, and I know this sounds simplistic, especially to those of you who are not Christians, Christians do say in the end, because the Bible says so. And it's not an exaggeration to say that the Christian faith would actually be impossible without the Bible. The Christians claim that it reveals to us who God is and what he thinks and shows us how he wants to live, and it proclaims this person, Jesus. And to many people, maybe to some of you, this seems crazy. How can this be possible? How could it be possible that billions of people would base their entire faith on the veracity of a single ancient book? Why should I take the claims of this particular book seriously and not another, right? How do I even know that this book is reliable? How do I know that it's trustworthy? Maybe you've read things in the Bible that seem really offensive or difficult or regressive. Maybe you've seen the Bible misused, abused in really unfortunate ways. See, all of the issues that we're looking at in this series in some ways come down to our understanding of this book, what it is, what it does, why it's trustworthy. And I just want to say, of all the sermons that we've done in this series, this is the one that I've had the hardest time with. There's a lot that could be said. It was hard for me to figure out what should be said in 20 minutes. I want to give a plug for a class. Two of our best teachers, Boyd and Nan Clark, are teaching a class on how to interpret and understand the Bible in a very complex age that we live in today. That's starting up on November 7th. So if you're interested in that, if this is really confusing to you, I really would encourage you to go to that. But today, we're just going to try to dive into a couple of big picture questions about this book that Christians claim to believe is true. So the first question let's look at is just the one that comes from the sermon title, is the Bible reliable? This has become an especially popular question since about 12 years ago when that book, The Da Vinci Code, came out. Y'all remember that? Tom Hanks movie, you know, all that jazz. Well, that book and the movie following it resurfaced a lot of what I would call revisionist biblical scholarship. The argument basically runs like this, that the New Testament Gospels were written many, many years after the events of the life of Jesus. And the events couldn't possibly be trusted. They are at best embellished, at worst completely imagined. If you remember reading the book Da Vinci Code, which is actually a really good book, very exciting. But in that book, Jesus is portrayed as a great but very human teacher who many years after his death was actually made into a resurrected divine God by his disappointed followers who wrote and curated writings that validated what they wanted to believe. And so essentially, the Gospels that we have are nothing but legends concocted by disappointed people who later wanted to accrue power in the 4th century. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but just simply want to assert this here. And I want to say pretty boldly that this is just faulty and biased scholarship. That there is far better scholarship that points to the reliability of the Scriptures. First of all, the timing is far too early for these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to be legends. The four Gospels were written very soon after Jesus' death, about 40 to 60 years after his death. In fact, many eyewitnesses who were there were around at the time of their writing. In fact, Luke says he got his accounts from the people that were still around and who told it to him. Paul, who wrote not 20 years after Jesus' death, encouraged his readers to validate his claims by the living eyewitnesses who saw the events that he writes about. Furthermore, it's clear that when they're not writing as legend, they're not writing as fiction, as much ancient literature is written. They are clearly writing as history. John includes these random details like Jesus doodling in the dirt or Peter 100 yards out offshore and catching 153 fish. They included content that was far too counterproductive if they had been writing legends. So, for instance, they have women as the first witnesses to the resurrection in a society in which women had such a low status that they were not even accepted as competent witnesses in court. So the only plausible reason that all of these things were included, that all of this great detail, that all of this counterproductive detail was included in the Gospels, the most plausible reason is because it actually happened. And there's a whole lot more that I could say, but the fact is that biblical revisionism is very popular these days, but most literary scholars agree that evidence for the reliability of the biblical documents is completely unparalleled among all ancient literature. I mean, think about this. We've got 9 copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars, just 9 copies in existence. We have about 20 copies of Livy's Roman History and about 20 of the histories of Tacitus. Yet no classical scholar would ever suggest that these documents were unauthoritative and not reliable. And yet we have, listen to this, over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, some of which date back as early as 130 AD. F.J.A. Hort, one of the greatest textual critics of the 20th century, said this. In the variety and fullness of the evidence on which it rests, the text of the New Testament stands absolutely and unapproachably alone among ancient prose writings. So that's just simply what I want to say about this. That as far as the reliability and historical accuracy of the book, honestly, it can be trusted more than any other ancient document. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, this is just really warming my heart today, preacher. I got out of college 20 years ago. I don't want to go back. Okay, so that's, I just wanted to sort of get past that first question of the historic reliability of the text. But I think there's a more important question, honestly, that seems a lot more relevant for all of us. And that's this question. What's the Bible reliable for? I hope my high school grammar teacher's not here, because I know you're not supposed to end a sentence in a preposition. For what is the Bible reliable, we shall say? For what is it reliable? And that's just the question of, okay, preacher man, it's reliable. Big deal. What's it for? What's the purpose of this book? And why should I listen to it? Right? And a lot of people have a lot of different things to say about the Bible. They say, oh, it's a collection of sentimental sayings. It's a rule book. It's a selection of inspired writings, or it's a guidebook for life. What is it? What is the Bible? What is it reliable for? And there's a whole lot of things I can say, but today, this morning, I just want to focus on this one thing, that the Bible is reliable in this. The Bible is reliable in telling the true story about God, the world, and everything in it. The Bible is reliable for telling the true story about God, about you, and the whole world. You know, being a dad kind of makes you an expert on stories a little bit, right? You tell lots of stories, you read lots of stories. And in my 12 years of storytelling and listening as a father, I have come to the conclusion that every story has four basic questions that it seeks to ask. The first is this: what's the point? Behind every story is a notion of the good, right? A notion of the good that these, whatever the characters want to achieve. Secondly, every story has the question of what's the problem, right? What is it that is blocking the character from achieving and acquiring the good? Number three, how's it all going to get fixed? There needs to be some kind of solution or hero or rescuer or something in the story that helps to overcome the thing that is blocking the good. And then finally, how will it all end? That's the resolution, you know, how the story comes together in the end. Every story you can put through that grid. So, for example, take Cinderella, a story we all know well, right? What's the point in Cinderella? The point is, the underlying hope is that you might find your true soulmate and you will truly be happy, right? That's the point. What's the problem? The problem is Cinderella has an evil stepmother and some stepsisters who are keeping her indentured servitude, and her poverty and restrictions are preventing her from meeting her true soulmate. How's it going to get fixed? The fairy godmother, of course. She is the surprising twist in the story who helps Cinderella overcome her obstacles, be free of her servitude, and finally meet the man of her dreams. And how, my dear friends, will it all end? You know it. You know the story. Happily ever after, right? She gets the man of her dreams. Now, you see how this works. Every story, you can work through this grid. But this is not just about fairy tales. This is about life. All of us are living a story. You've got to have a plot to live your life. And all of us are living with a set of implicit answers to those questions. Every single one of us. All around us are stories that are competing for our soul's allegiance. So, for example, let's take one of the great dominant ones in our culture, the American Dream story. This is the story that powers our culture. What's the point in the American Dream story, friends? Success, happiness, white picket fence, you name it, right? What's the problem in this story? Well, it depends on who you're talking to. It depends on whether you're talking to a Republican or a Democrat, or whether it's big government, or, you know, the poor not being secured enough, or whether, you know, what's the problem? The problem is something is preventing me from getting the security and the comfort that I've been told that I deserve. So how's it all going to get fixed? We'll get the right person elected. Get the right policies in place, work really hard, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That's how it's going to get fixed. And how's it all going to end? Happily ever after. That white picket fence, sitting on your lazy boy, bank account full, ooh-wee. It'll be a great day, right? How's it all going to end? So you see, everyone is living, whether you realize it or not, is living a set of answers to these stories and what these questions. And what I want you to consider today is the Bible is also seeking to answer these questions, but it is claiming to be the true story, the story that shows all the other stories to be fabrications. John 5, in our text this morning, records something amazing in which Jesus claims to tell us what this story is all about. He says, all of the scriptures testify about what? Me. That's crazy, right? All the scriptures. All of them? All of them. All the scriptures testify about me. Jesus is saying the whole Bible is about one big thing. It is one big epic story about a world in need of rescue and what God does to save it through the hero, Jesus. See how the Bible answers these questions? What's the point according to the Bible? The point of it all. It is a good and beautiful world which relationships flourish. That's the point of it all. A good and beautiful world in which all relationships flourish, in which I am flourishing in a relationship with God, which I am flourishing in a relationship with my fellow brothers and sisters, in which I am flourishing in my relationship with my work and creation itself. That's the point of it all. A good and beautiful world in which relationships flourish. What's the problem according to Scripture? The problem is something that the Bible calls sin, that in which humans have rebelled against God and turned away from his kingship. And as a result, all of these relationships, my relationship with God, with each other, with myself, with my work, with creation, have fallen apart. And instead, there has been this cycle of death and destruction and alienation and isolation and poverty and destruction that is released upon the world. So how's it all going to get fixed? Well, you can't fix it. Us trying to fix what's happened to the world is like my 2-year-old trying to fix the glass he dropped on the floor. It's shattered into a million pieces. And so the Bible says only God can fix this world. And we see this is what God is doing throughout the scriptures. He's pursuing his people in the Old Testament. He's choosing the nation of Israel and promising that out of them will come this hero king. We see that one show up in the person of Jesus, the God-man, who lives a perfect life for us, who brings the kingdom among us, who dies a horrible death for our sin, who rises from the death, and doing so, he defeats the power of death and sin. He restores our relationship with God. And how's it all going to end according to this story? Not in atomic annihilation, not in a slow withering out and desolation of the sun. How's this story going to end? This story is going to end when King Jesus, who is now alive and at the right hand of God the Father, will finally come back and make everything right again. He will right all wrong. He will wipe away tears. He will squash out injustice. He will heal every wound. He will raise broken and bruised and dead bodies. He will set the world right again, in which all will be well and relationships will flourish. That's how the story ends. And see, the Bible is offering to you this true story about you, about God, about why you're here, about what's wrong, about how it's going to get fixed, about where you're heading. And at the heart of it all is this person, Jesus, the God-man, who Jesus says all of Scripture bears witness to me, the hero. Friends, and I want to say this to you, especially if you're not a Christian. Christians love the Bible because it points to him. It speaks to him. It whispers of him. That's why we love the Bible. When Sarah and I were engaged, we lived in different countries. And this is long ago. This is before Instagram and cell phones and that sort of thing. And so I actually had this thing called a wallet and a photograph. There was such a thing as photographs. And I had it in my wallet of her. And I would pull it out and I would look at it and I would gaze upon it. Sometimes, maybe, I would even give it a little kiss. I'm just saying maybe I did that. But I'm telling you, the photo is a seriously poor substitute for the real thing. And this is what the Bible is for. The Bible is God's picture of Jesus and the story about him. Christians don't worship the Bible. We worship the one to whom the Bible bears witness. Every page, every story, everything from Genesis to Revelation speaks his name and tells the grand story about how God is redeeming all things through this hero who loves you, this person, Jesus. So is the Bible reliable? Indeed it is. But what's it reliable for? It is reliable to tell you the true story of who you are and who God is and who this hero is who's come to save. That's what it's reliable for. But we got to ask one last thing. And that is this: what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with this story? Because the Bible is not just a book, it is an invitation. Every week when we read the scripture, we say, this is the word of the Lord, as if to say, do you believe that this is the true story? And what do you say? Thanks be to God. If you dare to say that, you were saying, yes, I do receive this as the true story for my life in the world. What does that mean? It means at least a few things. First of all, I think it means you surrender. Surrender with trust. Christians talk about the authority of the Bible. And what that means is that you accept that this book is the determining story of your life, that God has inspired these writings, and that he has made known his will through it. Now, listen, that doesn't mean that you understand everything in the Bible. I don't. It doesn't mean you don't have any questions about the Bible. I'm a preacher, and I have lots of questions about the Bible, okay? What this means is that you trust the authority of this word, that it is the word of a good father who loves you. And that even if you don't understand anything, you seek to surrender to it. And this is not always easy, because there's a lot of things in this book that you might not want to hear. There's teachings about God and judgment and sin that are really difficult. There's commands that you might not want to do, like love your enemies and give your money away and don't get divorced and don't have sex with people that you're not married to and forgive even when you don't want to. I mean, these are things that, I mean, a lot of us, I think, are tempted to just sort of take out the things that we like and that are inspiring and sort of close and ignore the rest. You know what I mean? But look, if God is really making himself known through this book, wouldn't you expect that there would be some things that you would find difficult or hard or challenging? Any real relationship that you're ever in, if it's a real relationship, includes some things that are challenging and some confrontations. Do you remember that old book and movie, Stepford Wives? Remember that? In which the husbands turn their wives into robots, so their wives will be beautiful and compliant and never cross them. Of course, that is not a real relationship. And if you just kind of pick and choose what you want from the Bible and choose what you want to believe and reject the rest, you won't have a real God. You'll have a Stepford God. You'll have a God that you have fabricated out of your own imagination and pieced together through your own personal preferences of what you like. If this is really God's word, then you've got to let it challenge you. You've got to let it correct you sometimes. And you've got to surrender to it. Otherwise, how would you ever have a real personal relationship with a God who speaks through it? You hear what I'm saying? So that's the first thing, where we surrender with trust. But second, we believe in faith. Every day, friends, at least I do, and I'm sure you are too, every day you will be tempted to live and believe the wrong story. Today, you will be tempted to greed and lust and envy and accumulation. Today, you will be tempted to despair, loneliness, hopelessness, anxiety, some of you. Some of you today will be tempted to pride and fear and anger and control. And what the Word of God does is it speaks the true story. This is why we gather every week to hear it. It speaks the true story and calls us to believe it again, freshly. Psalm 119 talks about meditating day and night on the Word of God. It talks about lighting our path. The Word of God pulls us back from these stories that are false and calls us again to trust the story that is true. A couple days this week, I was experiencing a pretty high level of anxiety and fear, more than what is typical for me. And on Thursday morning, I was meditating on Psalm 16. Basically, all that means is I was reading through the Psalm slowly, and I was just pausing after each verse, and I was just praying through it. And suddenly, this one verse in Psalm 16 just jumped out at me. It says, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And suddenly, it was like the fog lifted, and I thought, oh my gosh, I forgot. I'm not in control of my life. Oh, I forgot. I don't have to handle all my problems. I forgot Jesus Christ died to put me in the right hand of the Father. And because of that, I cannot be shaken ever, 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 never, never. And it was like I just suddenly got pulled back from this false story that I am the captain of my own life. And I was brought into the true story that Jesus is Lord and I am held in his gracious hands. Do you see how beautiful that is? That's what the Word of God does for us. Do you feel alone? The Word of God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you feel anxious? Do not be anxious about anything. Do you feel worthless? The hairs on your head are numbered. Do you feel condemned? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you afraid? Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Scripture drives you away from the false stories and helps you to live according to the true one. Do you spend enough time in that to hear it, to listen to it, to to really let this story shape your life. We're called to believe in faith. And then the last thing I'll say is this, is that we're called to participate in this story with joy. Philosopher Alistair MacIntyre says this, "I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story do I find myself a part." I can only know what to do if I can answer the prior question. All of us are living a story. Can you remember that from today? A set of answers to those questions. And God, through the Bible, is inviting you, all of you. I'm talking to you adults. I'm talking to you youth. I'm talking to you students. I'm talking to you kids in the house tonight, to this morning. Not preaching that long, thanks be to God. The Bible is calling us to stop living the false stories. Stop living the American dream story that your life is about making success and getting into the best college and making the most money. Stop believing that. It's a life of futility, it's saying. Stop believing the consumer story that if you can just have the right phone and consume the right goods and have the right house, have the right countertops, you will finally be happy. Reject the beauty myth story that if I can just be noticed, if I can just have enough Facebook followers, if I can just be beautiful enough, if I can just exercise enough and resist aging enough, somehow then I will be whole. Resist it, the Bible story is saying. Believe this, the only story that is true. And not just believe it, but to participate in it, drawing others into the story that they might too know the true story of themselves and the world. Do you remember the movie Neverending Story with the flying dog? Remember that? Really weird movie. And there's this little scene in the beginning where this little boy goes into the bookshop and he picks up an old book and the man in the bookstore says, No, don't touch that one. Your books are safe. Your books you read and you can imagine it, but you can come back out again. You're not really going to be eaten by the giant squid. You're not really going to be gobbled up by the tiger. It's all in your imagination. And the boy says, that's what I love about them. And he says, not this one. This book is not safe. And that's what happens. The little boy opens the book and he gets drawn into the story and becomes a living character in the story. And friends, this is what this book is promising to do. It is not safe. Do not read it if you don't want your life to get messed up. It is drawing you in. It is reminding you who you are. It is calling you to participate in the mission of God to restore all things. Do not dare to open this book unless you are ready to participate in this story with joy. There's no better life. There really isn't. There's no better life. Will you pray with me? We thank you, Father, for this word, this book, that though written by humans over many, many years, by many different authors, is truly inspired by you and speaks the true story and bears witness to the great hero, Jesus. Forgive us for living false stories every day and bring us back yet again to this beautiful story and help us to participate in it and draw others to proclaim to others that they too might know the life that is truly life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.